You're probably looking at this table and saying, why do you have a lasso, a whip, and a shofar? You know, you're probably concerned about this, aren't you? Not a bit? Well, we'll get to why. These are all relevant to the message. And this morning, if you'll turn your bulletins over, you should always read everything in the bulletin, but the back page is for taking notes, or you might actually have a book that you write down what the Holy Spirit quickens to you during your time in service. But as you're taking notes, the title of this message is It's Included. What's included? Well, a lot of really cool things. And I want you to know that we're studying out of the book of Hebrews today, chapters 9 and 10, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. But before I get into today's message, I want to go over a little bit about what I talked about last week. Now, last week, I sort of asked this question. I said, what can Christians learn about God in the New Covenant by studying the Jewish faith in the Old Covenant? The answer is quite a bit. There's a lot we can learn. And in fact, the Old Testament points to Jesus, points to the Messiah. And many of the images and rituals of the Old Testament have parallels in the Christian faith, including communion, baptism, and many others. And we talked about the idea of Rosh Hashanah as a day of judgment, and how the Jewish people really, they celebrate that as the beginning of the world, and they honor God, and they blow the shofar to announce, you know, that Lord is worthy of praise, and to get everybody's attention, and to get people to take a break from work, and spend that time seeking God. Because we're in the middle of the high holy days, the 10 days that are also called the days of awe. And during this time, the Jewish people believe that God reviews our lives. And he shares with us, you know, through the Holy Spirit, where we fail to meet up to the expectations and the consequences of that. And gives people an opportunity to repent, to address, to sort of change the direction of their life. Up until Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, When God, who has been writing our story in his book of life for the next year, closes the book and the next year is sealed. Now, I shared that we don't believe that's the new covenant. We certainly believe that we are sons and daughters of God who are saved by grace. But there's some interesting things in that. In fact, we talked about Rosh Hashanah and what it means. But today, I'm going to be talking about atonement and about this whole idea of what the Jews celebrate on Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur, literally the Day of Atonement, began in the Jewish faith as a moment to acknowledge and recognize when Moses received the second set of tablets from God. You know, he crushed the first one, received a second set of tablets when he was on the mountain, came down and gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And the very first Yom Kippur was the period of time when they atoned for worshiping the golden calf. Anybody ever seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? Okay, you know the story. That's when they were, interesting bit of side trivia, they called that calf Yahweh. That's just, for what it's worth, you can muse on that little piece of trivia if you want to. The point is, they had to atone for that. That was a necessity. And they began this celebration annually of one day a year when the high priest would make a sacrifice for all of the people of Israel. And when you go to the New Testament, chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews are literally looking at the Jewish festival of Yom Kippur, looking at that Day of Atonement in the context of the new covenant we have in Jesus Christ. They talk about Jesus' role as our new high priest. It talks about entering the Holy of Holies. It talks about the sacrifice. And we are going to look at Yom Kippur not as a Day of Atonement where we must pay for our past sins, but to really understand what Jesus' atonement does for us and what it's included. Hence the title, It's Included. So if you would please go with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be beginning in the 9th verse, chapter, and the 7th verse. And it says this, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place. Now, the most holy place was a place behind a curtain, both in the tabernacle and the temple, where the presence of God was. The Shekinah glory, it says, that's the Hebrew term, where the incarnate presence of God showed up. And it was hidden behind a curtain. And the only person who could go in was the high priest, and he only once a year on Yom Kippur. Okay? And he always offered blood for his own sins, because no man was sinless. and for the sins of the people who had been committed in ignorance. But by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place, or to the presence of God, was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. See, until the old covenant was gone, you couldn't experience an intimate encounter with the presence of God unless you were the high priest. You could not have the encounter moments that are so critical to our faith and what we believe here at Encounter Church. The glory of God could not descend upon you because you weren't the high priest. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on. He says, this is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifice that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the conscience of people who bring them. For that old system deals only with the food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. Say, better system. What the high priest dealt with were the 613 commandments under the Old Testament. They'd come in and say, Susan, you missed up on commandment number 714 or 614. I guess there's only 613, so use your own thing, that 213, whatever commandment. You would go through and get a list of the commandments that you failed at, and you'd have to offer a sacrifice because, hey, you fell short of those. But in Christ, there's a new commandment. We only have two: to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's the better covenant. It's not the less onerous covenant, which is easier to do. Keep 613 arbitrary rules, not arbitrary, but rules that are written down very explicitly, are to live a life of love. I would say it's harder to live a life of love. In fact, it's so hard that without Jesus living in your heart, there is no way you can love God with all your heart, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. But because Christ lives in us, it's a much better covenant. And so we continue, and Christ has now become the high priest. Say, the high priest. The high priest. Over all the good things that have come. Now, I, in my notes, have that underlined, made italics, and emboldened in black. Because when I read that, I pause, I stop, and I say, well, what are the good things that have come? What is included in the atoning work of Christ for me, and for my life, and my family, and my future? What does Jesus' death on a cross mean to Reese Bowling? And each of you should be asking that same question too. What does it mean to Jamie? What does it mean to Michael? What does it mean to Jesse? What does it mean? He has now entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Again, failing to meet the 613. But just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. Not the dead God, the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. What are the good things that have come? What is Jesus' atonement purchased for us? What is included? I just want to cover a few this morning. The first is I want to say this, that because of Jesus' sacrifice, justice was satisfied. No further punishment is required. We've gone from condemnation to conviction. Let me explain that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not. He sent his Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law, would be fully satisfied for us, that we who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. The just requirement of the law. There is an erroneous idea that somehow God stopped caring about sin because of Jesus. And that's false. God cares very much about sin. God is very concerned about sin. God hates sin. You know why God hates sin? Because sin is anything that hurts you or hurts somebody else. How many of us would want to see our kids involved in self-destructive behaviors? None of us. How many of us enjoy watching someone hurt someone else? I hope you don't. I do. I hope you don't. I don't understand this fascination in our modern culture of watching violence upon other people, of seeing innocence abused. Sarah and I were talking about this yesterday, how we don't know when movies, and again, I'm not railing against culture, but it is disturbing to me that we celebrate now violence against innocent people, and it's popular in our culture, and it's popular all over the place. And as Christians, those things should grieve our heart, because if you love somebody, you don't like seeing people exploited or manipulated or taken advantage of or abused. Certainly, it's nothing to celebrate. And yet, you know that God's heart is grieved by that. And that's the essence of sin. It's destructive. And God hates sin because he hates seeing people hurt. But he realizes that each one of us in this room is a sinner, as are all of his children. And even though the Jews had a form of forgiveness that was available to them, it couldn't cleanse them of all of their guilt. And so what God did is he took the punishment that each of us was due, and he gave it to his son. His son stood in our place and received in himself the just punishment for all of the sin of mankind. And the power of that is that anyone can be saved. Jesus tells this amazing parable about these workers in the field, how one goes out at the start of the day and works all the way through the heat. Another comes in at the end of the day and only works for 1 hour. And at the end of the day, the master pays each the same. And the one who went out early was jealous. He said, "This is not fair." And he says, "Don't you know that I was just with you? That if you gave your life to Christ in the crib, literally, and you serve God all of your life, you receive eternal life and the rewards of heaven. But likewise, if you are on your deathbed and you give your life to Christ, you receive the grace because Jesus paid the price." Now, this is hard for people. It was hard for my father. My father was raised Baptist, dropped out of the church. They went back to the church later in life. But even after he went back to the church, this idea of this free gift of salvation was difficult for him. I remembered once he went to a friend's funeral. This man had worked with him in the rock quarry business. My dad was a consultant to rock quarries. And he came back from the funeral, and I saw him, and I said, "Dad, how was the service?" He said, "It was all right." And he just walked off. And I thought, well, how many people get mad at a funeral? I mean, you know, you shouldn't get mad at a funeral, particularly not one of a friend. What, there must be something up. And later he and I were together, and I said, "Well, Dad, I saw you were mad after the funeral. What happened?" He said, "Well, the preacher got up there, and he said that he prayed with him to receive Jesus in the hospital on his deathbed, and because of that, he's with Christ forever in eternity." I said, "Well, that's wonderful news. How great." He said, "Son, that can't be right." Now, he wasn't a bad man, but you just can't tell God I'm sorry when you're dying and get a pass for everything you've done your whole life. And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Son, it's not fair. It's not fair. I mean, you should be held accountable for how you live your life." And I said, "Dad, you should, but because of the goodness of God, you're not. And aren't you happy?" And Dad's like, "What do you mean? I mean, come on, Dad. Not everything you did was perfect." "Well, yeah, you know, there were reasons behind that." "Well, there's reasons behind everything, Dad." You see, because of the atonement, all of the punishment that is due anyone has been placed upon Christ. It's included. No further punishment is required. Some people are raised in traditions where, even as Christians, they're taught that if you sin, that you have to go out and atone for that sin. You have to do something called penance. A number of different traditions believe that. One of my good friends, in fact, I was texting him last night as I was studying for the message, asking him for his prayer requests, and he was, you know, encouraging me, and he said, "No, hey, you know, how you doing? And I did. And we had a debate one time over hamburgers. And he said, you know, Reese, you and I believe pretty much the same morals. Well, morally, we cover 90% congruence. And we did. Congruence just means unity. It's a geeky engineer word. I'm sorry. So we are congruent on 90% of our values. He said, but we do them for different reasons. I do them to make up for all of my sins. You don't think you have to make up for any sins. And I said, yeah, isn't that the beauty? Because I don't need to buy God's grace, because Jesus appropriated it for me. Because of this, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what condemnation is? I need a volunteer. No. This is a whip. I'm not very good with this. I don't know who to beat with this. Anybody want to nominate somebody? No. Condemnation is self-flagellation. Flagellation is a word called self-abuse. This is what you do when you are condemning yourself. You're beating yourself and punishing yourself for your own sins. But if Jesus has been punished for your sins, why in the world would you beat yourself for those sins? Furthermore, I'm going to be really blunt with you. I don't think beating yourself for your failures helps you stop sinning in any way, shape, or form. It's completely useless to restrain people from bad behavior. I say this because of just personal witnessing of people over the years. There was a guy in my singles group years ago that was a serial adulterer. That's the only other word I would say for you. And I mean that because there was something broken in him, and he knew how to prey on weak women. He was one of those people that Bible talks about who worm their way into homes. I know one of those guys, or knew him. He's one of the few people I've ever known we threw out of the church, because he was a serial abuser. Now, when you love people, you don't take advantage of them. You don't convince them to commit adultery. You don't do those things. Now, every time he would be caught, he would repent, and he would say how sorry he felt, and he would weep and wail, and just, you know, literally just pour out his heart about his abuse as a child, and just sit there and literally in front of you whip himself into a fervor that I think was sincere self-abuse. But it did nothing to restrain him, because it kept demeaning him and putting him down, saying, "You're not a son of God. You're not a son of God. You're not a son of God," when the truth is that your actions do not divorce you from God's love. They never do. Your actions do not divorce you from God's adoption into his family so that he is your Abba Father. But conviction says you acknowledge what Christ did for you, and in response to his unmerited, infinite love, your heart is so moved that you turn from your wicked ways and you live a righteous life. That's the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation will rob you of your self-worth. Conviction is always an acknowledgement and a response to the unmerited mercy of Christ. There is now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But praise God, there's conviction. Because who in the world wants to go do stupid things for the rest of your life? Do we not want to have the truth and love that sets us free? That's what atonement does for you. That's what Yom Kippur, from the Christian sense, does for us. What else does it do for us? It changed the role of the priest and ended an entire system of brokered grace. Matthew 27:50-52, many of you know this verse. This is Jesus at the end of his life. It says he shouted out, he released his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember that curtain that separated the Shekinah glory, that curtain where the Holy of Holies was, that curtain that only the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur could go in to the presence of God? When Christ died, that temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, the tombs opened, and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. Then in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus. Now, what's that mean? In the Old Testament, the role of the priest was to act as an intermediary between God and man. You'd come to the priest, you'd tell him what you did, and he'd tell you what you needed to do to make up for the failings, to atone for your shortcomings. Don't ask me what you need to do to make up for your shortcomings, because the answer is nothing. You can't. It's already been done for you. It is not my job to act as an intermediary between you and God. That doesn't mean I don't pray for you. I do pray for you constantly. But that's not my job, because no one's prayers are more powerful than you. Your prayers are just as powerful as mine. You don't have to come to me and say, you know, what do I need to do to be forgiven, Father Reese, or whatever? You are forgiven. If you are faithful and just to confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. When I first got saved, a buddy of mine got saved at the same time, and we were kind of dorm mates together, and you know, we were both going through normal, typical stuff, and he came to me one day, and he says, I'm going to church today. And I said, why? He said, I've been messing up, and I need to get, you know, Pastor Gary to pray for us. And I said, well, man, dude, I'll pray for you. He says, yeah, but God listens to Pastor Gary. And I'll be honest, it made sense to me, because, you know, Gary was the pastor, and he was the man of God, and he was all of those things. Yeah, let's get him to pray for us, because God likes him better than us. And that's a lie. We don't have a system of brokered grace where you come in to a priest and the priest says, this is what you need to do. And if you go and do that, you can obtain God's grace. There is no broker. You know what a broker is? Broker is a middleman. Broker is between a buyer and a seller. You have a broker for a house exchange. You have a broker for a mortgage. You have a broker for sometimes a car that you purchase. You have a seller and a buyer. God is not selling His grace that needs to be brokered to us. God has given His grace, and it's free to anyone who will receive it. So what is the role of the priest? Well, Hebrews 10 says this. He said, let us, in verse 24, let's think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. To motivate one another to acts of love and good works. If you go to Ephesians, it says the role of the priest is now this, to prepare the church for the works of ministry. My job is not to be your intermediary with God. My job is to equip you to go out of this building and live for Christ 24/7. To be witnesses of the goodness of the Lord. To be such lights in your communities that people will come and say, I want to know the Jesus that you serve. Would you pray for me? Because it seems that God listens to you. And you say, you don't need me to pray for you. You can know the God that I know the same way that I know Him, because your prayers can be just as powerful as mine if you'll just allow yourself to be adopted into the family. All you got to do is let God in. My job is to prepare you to do what God has created you to do. Make sense? That is what's included in the atoning work of Christ, an entirely different type of priesthood. There's some other things that are included. Did you know that because of what Jesus did, that we are redeemed from the curse of the law? And that curse includes a lot of things, including sickness and poverty. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds or by His stripes, you are healed. In Galatians 3:13 and 14, it says, But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When He was hung on the cross, He took upon Himself the curse for our wrongdoings. For it is written in the Scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing He promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. This lasso is actually meant to be a noose. And I was going to hang Pastor Pat, but he has redeemers today, and so he said he couldn't volunteer. But you know, the point of this is I want you to get a visual image. The crucifix is an image that is common throughout Christianity. You can close your eyes, and you can see the Christ on the cross. But when we think about what else was hung on that cross, I want you to see all of your sins. All of the sins that you ever have committed and you ever will commit, that the price is paid. They were hung on the cross. But I also want you to see the consequences for those sins? Have you ever made a bad decision that cost you your health? Have you ever eaten a bag of Doritos with tortilla sauce at 10 o'clock at night? Okay, that's what I did last night. I came home from studying. I was studying in the foyer. I come home and there's a bottle of salsa and a bag of chips. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 14 days since my last confession. No, but I don't know. But the point of it is, my sins were hung, but so was poverty. Your father, I mean, people talk about the prosperity gospel, as opposed to what, the poverty gospel? Do you really believe God wants you broke? I don't believe God wants everybody in private jets and Rolls Royces and living bling bling lives. God's not about materialism. It's funny to me, the most materialistic culture ever is probably ours, and that's what they condemn the church for, being materialistic. Just curious about that. Physician, heal thyself. But the truth is, God took poverty to the cross. So I'm confident that God wants to bless me because Jesus died for that blessing. The same is true with healing. People say, well, why do you believe in healing? Because Jesus took the sins of mankind, including the brokenness that leads to the dysfunction of disease that is rampant in our culture, and he took it to Calvary. We can stand in faith for that. Not because of some benign hope that God might hear our prayers, but because Jesus Christ took sin and poverty and sickness to Calvary, and they hung with him on that cross, which I think is a pretty cool thing. It's included. Finally, and I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward and prepare that song I asked for. And the last thing I really want to talk about is what John recorded from Jesus' sermon in John 8:36. It says, so if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. The really cool thing about atonement is it does more than just pay for my sins. It does so much more than just give me the opportunity to be righteous. It gives me the opportunity to be a better man. It gives me the opportunity to change. It gives me an opportunity to control my temper, to control my words, to control my behaviors, to control my insecurities, to control my lusts and my temptations, to control my deceptions and my musings on all the wrongness of my life. And it lets me become a better person because of his grace. His grace is every bit as much about transformation as it is redemption. And so if the Son sets me free, then because of what he did on Calvary, I can be better. Maybe I failed at 10 o'clock last night with a bag of Doritos and a bottle of salsa. But I don't have to keep failing. Maybe I said this wrong thing. Maybe I used a wrong word. Maybe I had a wrong attitude. Maybe I was under stress and reverted back to my old nature. But because of Christ, I don't have to stay there. I can be transformed. And all of this points to the goodness of God. If your relationship with God is not what it should be, maybe you've never asked Jesus into your heart, or maybe you've just wandered away and you never really meant to, but you just found yourself someplace you really never thought you'd be, or you just got cold in your heart for whatever reason, and you know that this is the moment for you to reconnect with your loving Heavenly Father. If that names you, all I ask you to do is acknowledge that. Acknowledge it. It's important right now that you acknowledge that publicly to somebody. Every eye is closed but mine. People are not looking at you. But would you just raise your hand and say, that's me. I need to recommit my life, or I need to make a fresh start. Yes, I see those hands. Thank you. Thank you. I see those hands. I see those hands. I want you to know, more importantly, you may put those hands down. Your Father saw those hands. And right now he is reaching out and he is drawing you in. His Spirit is coming in and he's pulling you towards him. And he's saying, I am so happy for the decision that you're making today. I am so happy for that decision, because that decision will change your destiny. It'll change your future. Even if you've made this decision before, it doesn't matter. This is a moment of transformation in your life. Receive the fullness of my atonement, your Father is saying. Your debts are paid. Walk in freedom and walk in grace. You know, we're going to dismiss the service now because I know we've got Redeemers coming up. But this altar is open if you just want to come and spend some time. We have ministry workers will be up here to pray with you about any need. If you are in poverty or are in poor health and you're saying, I need a miracle, these people pray because they know that Jesus paid the price. I want to encourage you to pick up your Operation Christmas Child box outside as you leave. God bless you. Don't forget to get your tickets to the missions banquet as well. Go with God. Bye-bye.